Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'll tell you what, finally, just an absolutely beautiful day. It'd been nice to actually had services outside today, as nice as it is. And, you know, we're going to miss you, Elizabeth, but we know we'll see you, and we're all going to have the opportunity to talk to you here after services, so we're looking forward to that opportunity. And also, hello to everybody who is on the net and watching. Mr. McCready ended the sermon last week with scripture in Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'd actually like to start the sermon there and springboard off of it for the message today. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he was talking about obedience and the various forms of obedience, but there is an element that helps us to become obedient and to be more obedient, and that's what we're going to be focusing on today. So, in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols." And there's a reason I go back to verse 25, and I think you'll see that as we go through the sermon. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart." So we're going to receive a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So not only are we going to receive a new heart, but a new spirit. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." And that's where it ties into the sermon last week, is talking about the statutes and the judgments. Now, we see when we step back on that, that in verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments." So God's spirit is the guide for that. He causes us to walk. We also see in this passage where it talks about replacing a heart of stone and replacing with a heart of flesh. And we see that God's spirit ties in with that heart of flesh. So what we are going to do today is look at God's spirit. We're going to look at it from two perspectives. One's going to be a shorter perspective after we get past the introductory scriptures as to some of the people that he used in the past, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that. But we're going to look at it mostly from the perspective of God's Spirit working in three things within us: in our hearts, in our minds, and in our souls. So, to take off with that, we'll go to Acts chapter 2. This is really a scripture that is fundamental for Pentecost, as Pentecost is tomorrow. And receiving the Holy Spirit is really one of the fundamental things with Pentecost, because this is the moment, this is the time where God's Spirit was expanded beyond just a very few people. It was expanded to be able to be given to many people. Now, it's not given to all humanity yet, but in time, it will be given to all humanity, and we'll see that later on also. So Acts 2, verse 38, when at the end of 37, when they had heard all the things that Peter said, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's a prerequisite: repentance and baptism. If we go back to Hebrews 6, we see those are two of the fundamental doctrines. And then after that, the laying on of hands. And at the point of laying on of hands is when the Holy Spirit actually comes into the person. And that's three of the first four of the six that are of the six subjects that are talked about in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now notice, so often you hear Lord my God, but in this case we see it's the Lord our God will call. So that he's all of our God. He's not just a specific person's God. And that's where you can tell an attitude a lot of times. That if the Lord is our God, it's more of a giving and outgoing, where if it's my God itself, it's he's mine, I'm not going to give him to you. It's more of a selfish attitude. But we see that it's the Lord our God here. Now, when we look at this word for spirit or Holy Spirit, it's the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which we're really familiar with, the word pneumonia, pneumatics, which is working with air, using air to do work, like with an air cylinder or with an air motor, where it's that root word pneuma, a current of air, breath, blast, or a breeze. By analogy or figuratively, a spirit, or like a human spirit, a rational soul. By implication, a vital principle, mental disposition, or superhuman, like an angel, demon, or divine God. Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which is used in the Old King James. A lot, it's the Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. Life, spiritually minded. All of that falls into pneuma. And a lot of why some of that falls into pneuma is to be spiritually minded. If you're going to be spiritually minded, you have to have the mind of Christ in you, as we will see later in this message. So let's look at some places in the Old Testament and then a couple of scriptures in the New Testament of God's Spirit just fundamentally before we get into the depth of the message. Genesis chapter 1. God's Spirit is talked about at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. We know that as tohu and bohu. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in the Old King James, it talks about moving over the face of the waters. But we see hovering. So it's working in air, in current, in motion. We see God's Spirit is active here, that it is hovering or moving over the face of the waters. And then we see the remainder of the chapter, all that happens through the creation week, which climaxed with the creation of the Sabbath day for man, as it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and use this to set up the examples in the Old Testament we're going to be looking at here. So 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God. So, first of all, they're called holy, and they're men of God. So these are the prophets, and there are other men that fell within this, and we will see that in a few minutes. Spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see that prophecy was done through man, but by God's Spirit, guiding what is being said or what is being written. So we can see just by this implication, and we'll hit a couple of these people later, is the prophets had God's Spirit working within them. And we'll see some other people. Genesis chapter 41. I'm going to have about 10 scriptures through this stretch, and we're going to go pretty quickly through this part, and we'll make some quick points, and some of them I will just give you scriptures and names, so you may want to be ready for kind of about a 5 or 6 scriptures in 45 seconds coming up in a minute. But Genesis chapter 41, verse 38, we'll start in verse 37. And what has happened here is Joseph had been in prison. He had come out of prison and interpreted a dream of Pharaoh's at this point with the cows, where he had 7 fat cows and 7 thin cows. Would I be able to ask somebody to get me some dihydrogen monoxide, please? A.K.A. water, for those who are not sure. So he went through this and interpreted the dream of the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows. And in verse 37, it says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" You have the Pharaoh in Egypt. Thank you. And he recognizes that Joseph has God's Spirit in him. He must have been a phenomenal example to be able to do that. That Pharaoh recognized that he had God's Spirit working in him. Exodus chapter 31. In this chapter, we're talking about where they're preparing to build the tabernacle that's in the wilderness. And we see this is a case where the person isn't speaking, but is given God's Spirit for a specific purpose. Exodus 31, verse 2. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So this was the person that was put in charge of building the temple. And we see farther down that even the other people that maybe were in charge of certain areas, like working with gold or working with silver or working with the wood, they were also given God's Spirit. So we see this person is named very specifically as being given God's Spirit for a very specific role in the building of the original tabernacle while Israel was in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 24. In certain respects, this is the one I find most fascinating, because this is the story of Balaam and Balak and how Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam keeps blessing Israel, keeps giving blessings. And after the second time, he realizes, hey, something's going on here. And Balak, meanwhile, is just getting madder than a hornet about it. So, chapter 24 of Numbers, verse 1. "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness." Now, I wonder if that meant in prayer. It's not said, but almost like saying a prayer to God at this point, saying, "Guide me to what I'm actually supposed to say." Verse 2. "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Now, this was a person that came with the explicit purpose of giving curses to Israel to destroy them. And then he receives the Spirit of God. I find that really fascinating, because God can work with anybody. He could work with President Biden and have God's have his spirit brought on him to do things that are positive for this country if he were to choose to. He could give God's spirit to the head of Hamas. He could give God's spirit to anybody if he were to choose to fulfill what he wants done. This is going to be the scripture blitz I warned you about, so the next six passages I'm not going to be reading, but I will just state who they are about. 1 Samuel 11, chapter 2 through 7, somebody came into Israel and said, I want for you to have tribute to me, and I'm going to take your eye out. So you're going to have one eye. And they sent out a messenger, and he went to Saul. And Saul was very upset, and God gave his spirit to Saul in that passage. And that's 1 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1, Azariah. 2 Chronicles 24, 20, Zechariah, a prophet. Psalm 51, this is one I'm sure we're very familiar with. This is the psalm we sing every Passover. And David states in verse 11, 10 through 12 really is what you'd want to look at here, but he states specifically in verse 11, do not take your spirit from me. So David knew he had God's spirit in him. Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11, indicates Moses and certain other people in Israel. And we saw some of that with the people who were working on the tabernacle. But then even outside of that, there'd be certain other people that maybe had specific roles. I could easily see Joshua or Caleb or Aaron, some of the priests, some of the other leaders having God's Spirit working with them to help the nation run smoothly while they were in the wilderness. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24. That's Ezekiel, a prophet. And he said the Spirit took him to be able to speak to the Chaldeans in that passage. So we see that that God's Spirit was used by people in the Old Testament, by prophets and by other people, and God used his spirit to guide them to do very specific things, whether it was Joseph, whether it was Balaam, or whomever. God's spirit can be put in any person at any time for a specific purpose, but it wouldn't necessarily stay. You know, when we talk about Bezalel in Exodus 31, did he have God's spirit in him still after the tabernacle was finished? It doesn't say. Maybe, maybe not. One more example that I'd like to look at, and this is a New Testament example before Pentecost. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 21 says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is after the resurrection. So keep that in mind at this point. It's after his crucifixion, after the resurrection. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So we see that the disciples appeared to have been given, at least temporarily, the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. And I think it was temporary because of what you end up reading in Acts chapter 2. And we'll go to that scripture in just a minute. But before then, but one of the focuses here is he breathed on them. He just blew his breath. Remember we talked about the word pneuma, with pneumatics, with air. He breathed on them and gave them his spirit. Now in John chapter 1, keep the breathing in mind there as we go here, because we're going to start looking at various ways that God's Spirit is seen or has been shown. John 1, starting in verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we see that John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God come as a dove. And we also see parallel passages with that in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And then Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where it talks about God's Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove and lighting on him. Not going in him at that in that respect, but lighting on him. So, I find that is an interesting one because if you wonder, and this is something I believe that, because if you go back and look at John the Baptist and how he leapt in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit, I believe that God's Spirit was in Christ from the very beginning, from the point of conception, because she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So we see this, that God's Spirit descended on Christ like a dove. Acts chapter 2. We're going to see a few other ways that God's Spirit acts in this passage, or is seen as. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Now, 12 apostles getting out of one accord could be kind of difficult. Now, this could mean thousands, which then that would really be a trick. But trying to get 12 in an accord, does anyone here have an accord? Could you get 12 in an accord, you think? 12 clowns, maybe, but... But they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Here again, that pneuma. The rushing wind. Air. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So that's another way that it shows as divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not going to get into all the details with the tongues issue, that's for a different sermon. But we see here that rushing wind and tongues of fire. And they were speaking with other tongues, or speaking to where they were interpreted. Everyone could interpret it in their own tongue. Now, one other way, and there's a very distinct relationship here, and being in engineering, I understand the parallels with this, is that when we think about air, air is just, it's very thin, but water has the same characteristics as air. It's in a different phase. Now, what happens is you go from, you can have air, you can have liquid, or you can have solid. And those are the three phases of things that you essentially have. There are some that will say plasma, which is kind of a semi-solid, and ironically glass falls very close within that category. Glass, those glass panes are actually liquid. But they flow so slowly, it would take them hundreds of years to flow down enough to where they would be like a puddle down at the bottom. And that's considered more of a plasma. So that's a fourth one, but that's very uncommon. But liquid acts like gas. It flows. It moves. It's active. It has molecules. We just can't see the results of the molecules because they're so spread here. But in water, we can. Or in any other liquid, we can. So John 7. This is another way that God's Spirit is represented. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see that in this case, God's Spirit is looked at as water. This, aka dihydrogen monoxide, as we said earlier. Which it still kills me that one city in California banned dihydrogen monoxide, but that's before they knew what it was. So we see that God's Spirit is flowing. And we see, for example, in Revelation and Ezekiel, that there's a river that flows out of Jerusalem. And its purpose is for purification and cleansing. And that's representative of God's Spirit flowing through us. It is to cleanse us. It is to purify us. That it is in us, so it is a part of us, and we need to allow it to flow, to allow it to cleanse us, to purify us, to get rid of the rocky heart and the rocky whatever else we have in us and replace it with something that is spirit. John 14. A few pages over, we're talking when Christ on Passover evening. And in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." This is one of those handful of places where I really like the old King James better than the new King James. But I will give you another comforter. He will give you comfort. He will give you help. Both words work extremely well, but they interpret slightly different in English. Helper to me is more of an aid, an assistant. Comforter is one that when you are in sorrow or depressed or something like that will give you strength. And to me, there's more strength to that. And we see many places where God's Spirit is talked about as a helper. You can almost do a whole sermon on the various ways that God's Spirit is a help. But the word comforter to me, especially with a lot of what we've all went through the last few years, is very appropriate for this passage. But we see it will give us another helper or another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he, should be it, dwells with you and will be, here again, future tense, will be in you. Jumping ahead to verse 26. But the helper or comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we see here's one of the purposes of God's Spirit, especially with the disciples. When they became apostles and started teaching, they would remember everything that Christ taught them. Think about that. Couldn't you imagine us having God's Spirit and literally being able to remember every single thing that has been said from the pulpit? That would be fascinating in a way. Some cases it wouldn't be real good because I know there's been sometimes there have been sermons that weren't appropriate. But to be able to come back and be able to think some of that through would just be fascinating. To remember, like there's a, the first sermon I really remember was back, I think it was Unleavened Bread 1968. Art McCarrow gave a four-part sermon. He gave the sermon morning and afternoon on the holy days on the Exodus. And he essentially went chapter 1 to chapter 15. And broke it down in a four-sermon stretch. And I remember bits and pieces of that sermon, and that's the first sermon I can remember, and that's 1968. Just a fascinating message. So we see that God is going to help us, that Spirit is going to help us. When we're spirit beings, we will be spirit, and that Spirit will still be in us. It will help us. It will assist us to guide us. And the things maybe we didn't learn in the physical life, we run into a situation, oh boy, what do we do here? God's Spirit will guide us to do what is right. First Corinthians chapter 6. At this point, we'll start switching gears a little bit, but we'll set up something with God's Spirit being in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And a temple is a place of worship, right? So our body should be a place of worship for God that the Holy Spirit is living within. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God's Spirit is from God. It is His, actually. Everything is His. But this very specifically is His. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 takes it a half a step farther. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we try to be sin-free. We try to live a perfect life. We don't. That's why we have Passover every year. That's why we ask for forgiveness. That's why when we recognize sins, we fight to change. And sometimes the change can be fast. Sometimes it takes years. I have things I've seen that were sins from 40, 50 years ago that every once in a while still rear their ugly head. You like to think it's less and less frequent, and most of the time it is. But you think you've overcome something, you get cocky, and all of a sudden, wham. Uh-oh, I did that. And it's God's Spirit in you telling you, you shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry I did it. Please forgive me. Don't take your spirit from me, like what David said. Well, let's, as we start, not quite winding up because this is going to be a long passage, let's start looking at, we've seen that God's Spirit is in our hearts, that it's in our bodies. Let's dig into this a little bit deeper in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this is my favorite chapter in the Bible. But it's for a different reason than looking at the Holy Spirit, ironically. It's because of our sonship. That is the chapter that gets into detail about our sonship, of us being children of God. And much of the chapter talks about that. But even more of this chapter talks about the Holy Spirit than sonship. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who are of Christ, those who have been baptized, those who show that love of God, those some who have not been baptized for various reasons, whether they're children, whether they're maybe in a place where a minister doesn't get to ever. So, but they do not walk according to flesh, but according to Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's because of the supreme sacrifice that Christ made and shed his blood without breaking a bone, living 33 and a half years of absolute perfection. Jumping ahead to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, prerequisite to be God's, you have to have God's Spirit. You have to have it in you, or in the case of children, have it around you, working with you, guiding you from the outside instead of from the inside. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we receive not just God's Spirit. When we receive God's Spirit, we receive life. We receive eternal life through God's Spirit. Look, jumping down to verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God. So here again, you have to be led by the Spirit of God. This is another thing that God's Spirit does. It leads. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You're in the heart of probably my favorite passage now. Because we are children of God. We have God's Spirit in us. It combines with that Spirit in man. The parallel with this is when a child is conceived. You have the ovum, which is the physical body, and you have the sperm, which is God's Spirit. And it comes in and impregnates that ovum, our body, and becomes a part of our body. And it starts to lead us, and it starts to guide us, and it starts to grow within us. Until we like to see that it fills our entire body. And that's where the flowing comes in, that initially we may just have a very little piece that can be God's Spirit. But if something flows over a little pebble, it essentially will disintegrate. And then you can start working on bigger rocks, and then bigger rocks, and then bigger rocks. Erosion is fascinating. But having erosion happen within our body to where God's Spirit literally cleanses our body of the rock of the sin that is in our lives allows us to be his children. And that child can grow within your body and take up more of your body and be used more effectively by the body. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage. God's Spirit is not a spirit of bondage. It is a spirit of freedom. We've heard sermons on that fairly recently. But it is not the spirit of bondage again to fear. Which fear is a bondage. But you have received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia, huiothesia in the Greek. More properly translated, sonship or placing of a son. Adoption works because in Rome, if you adopted a child before you had a child that was blood, they were still your firstborn. But if it was afterwards, let's say you had one child, then it would be your secondborn. It fell into the birthright in adoption. So we see that we received a spirit of sonship, which is why to me the egg and sperm scenario fits so well. It's a spirit of sonship. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You, me. We are children of God. That spirit, notice how it bears witness with our spirit. At this point, Genesis 2, verse 7. And God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living nephesh. It was that breath of life. Here again, the air, the pneuma in the Greek, that was breathed into him. Those spirits become one spirit. You have a spirit of God and a spirit of man that are together within our bodies. But we are children of God, and our spirits, Spirit himself, back to verse 16, I really want to drive this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So it's both, with our spirit. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are heirs. We're not the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. None of us have lived a perfect life. We had to have his supreme sacrifice so we can even become a child of God. But we have that opportunity. Now, we can be the firstborn of the physical who didn't have God's spirit from birth or before birth. Jumping ahead to verse 22. For we know now that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or sonship. The redemption of our body, where our body becomes redeemed from a physical body which has pain, which gets hungry, which ends up dying, to a spiritual body that has eternal life. We are in that process, literally, where we are working and doing our part with the obedience that was talked about by Mr. McCready last week to show that we love God and that we look forward to that time where our bodies are redeemed. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints. Now there's a key phrase back there. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. We're going to look at that here in just a minute. Because he or it makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that God's Spirit in us gives us that opportunity to be a child, a son of God, and that God's Spirit combines with our spirit to work together. We've seen so far that we've seen the heart, and we've seen the soul or the spirit. Now let's look at the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. You know, there's a wisdom of man, but they say even the foolishness of God is by far wiser than man, right? We have a song that says that. And it's in the previous chapter. I think verse 26, if I remember right. Who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, we see through a glass darkly. God doesn't give us total understanding of everything. We know there's a plan. We know kind of the high points of the plan. We don't know the little points. We know from Romans 8 that we are in the process, that we are children of God, and we literally are in the process of becoming a spiritual child of God. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew who they were crucifying, do you think they still would have crucified him? They didn't think he was Christ. They didn't think he was the Messiah. They thought he was a false prophet. They would not have crucified him if they known that he was really Christ. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Key phrase there. That God has prepared for those who love him. That's going to come up later on. Verse 10. But God has redeemed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit searches. Now, at this point, I can sit there and say, if it searches, that means it has to be in our minds, right? It has to be in our eyes so that we know what to look for. And so, therefore, it has to be in our mind. So, because for us to be able to see, that ties back into our minds through the optic nerve. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? How do we understand the physical things in life? It's because of the spirit of man in the brain that we have been given by God to allow us to understand things that no other creature understands. The knowledge rate is increasing phenomenally today. It's getting like another Tower of Babel time where you almost have to divide the tongues into millions of other tongues so that no one can understand each other. The rate that knowledge is increasing so quickly, which is like what it was back in the days of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God has given us many things freely, and one of the things that he's given to us because of our repentance and our baptism and the laying on of hands and our faith is his Spirit. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We have an understanding because of God's Spirit in us that other people do not have. There are people that they sit there and read that the law has been done away with, and they sit there and think all law has been done away with. Guess what? I can sit there and easily prove not all law has been done away with. I'm standing in front of you right now. If we didn't have gravity, I would be a bunch of molecules that would be just exploding out all over the place, as would all of you. This building couldn't exist. Various laws of thermodynamics, various laws of physics and chemistry and biology. We know that there is law. They just choose to think there is no law. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And that's talking about those who are not spiritual. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who are we that we can instruct God? God can learn from us. Because he told Abraham when he was sacrificing Isaac, he says, now I know. Genesis 22. Now I know that you will obey me and you were willing to give up your only son. He learned something about Abraham that day. God learns from us. But we can learn so much more from God than he learns from us. He learns about our character. Is it good or bad? We learn about God's character and all the things that are related to God. We have that potential. But who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? We really can't. But Paul answers here, but we have the mind of Christ. So we have our heart, our soul, our mind. Matthew 22. Have this in one more passage as we start wrapping up. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and all of them loved testing Christ. And he said, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. Remember how I said a couple passages back about love? This is where this all ties together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, which the Spirit is a part of your heart, taking it from that heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh. And with all of your soul, the spirits combined, they came together, they become one spirit. And with all your mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. So it's God's Spirit that gives us the capability to have the love of God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our soul. Now in Mark it uses the word strength, that's a physical act. But for the things that are spirit, that really are controlled with a spiritual dimension easily within them, We have our heart, our mind, and our soul. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We find that God's Spirit working with us allows us to really fully obey the law of God and to fully love God and also fully love our neighbor. Now notice there's another key in here, and I think it's something that's good. We're actually bringing this up once in a while. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? That means you're supposed to love yourself. There are people that they think you're supposed to hate yourself because you're a sinner. No, you're still supposed to love yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. I asked a minister, and I asked this several times, what if you hate yourself? It took four ministers to get a right answer. And they went to this passage and said that if you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. So you have to love yourself to have the capability to be able to love someone else. And God's Spirit helps us with that, guides us to show that love. Final scripture, Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is looking ahead. Right now there are a select few, a whole sight more than in Old Testament times. But there is a select group that has God's Spirit working in them. There were a lot less in Old Testament times, but in the future we see that God's Spirit will be given to all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and old men dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Going back to one of the first things we looked at, the people that had God's Spirit for the most part were either doing specific acts of service or prophesying. And these people in this time will be prophesying, and they will receive God's Spirit to be able to prophesy. In Ezekiel 36, we talked about at the start of the sermon that there is a new heart and a new spirit that would be given and it would be put within us. That spirit allows us to be able to love God with all of our hearts, our minds, and our souls, because God's Spirit becomes a part of our heart, our mind, and our soul. As we look ahead to Pentecost, let's remember God's Spirit and the giving of God's Spirit to the church and the birth of this church and really the giving of the law was supposedly on Pentecost, on Sinai. Let's look at that and be thankful that God's Spirit is in our hearts, that it's in our souls, and it's in our minds.